In 1845, there was an ugly church split that occurred in an influential church in Plymouth, England. A clash developed between a gentleman by the name of John Darby, who was the architect of dispensational theology, and Benjamin Newton, who was the primary teacher of that particular church. Unable to reconcile his differences with Newton, Darby announced his plans to start a new and rival church in the same city, which he ended up doing. However, the two churches continue to be at odds with each other, which caused other churches with similar beliefs to be put in the position where they had to now choose sides. A year later, Darby made a more serious accusation against Newton's doctrine. In time, Newton recognized his doctrinal error and publicly confessed his wrong. But Darby and his colleagues refused to accept Newton's confession and insisted that his reversal was not genuine. Then, Darby and his colleagues influenced many churches to actually exclude Newton and his church from their circle of fellowship. Newton eventually left the church in Plymouth permanently. He was so wounded by what was going on. But the battle continued to escalate and caused untold heartache. Believers on both sides made several attempts to bring reconciliation to all the division and strife that was going on. Even 12 influential leaders from around the country got together, convened, and met to try to bring reconciliation, but all to no avail. The estrangement and bitter feelings between these individuals and churches continued and never were resolved. What a terrible situation. You know, as I read that, I thought, what a sad commentary on their lack of commitment to obey Christ's command to love one another. The Apostle John reiterates this command in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. He has been doing that, as we've said, as we've been studying through 1 John. This is the third time that he comes back around and looks at this test of love to show whether a believer is truly a child of God or his profession is a false profession. John's whole intent is to help believers be assured of their salvation. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 5, verse 13. That's his main driving point in this book, that we would have assurance to know that we are truly saved. But there's many people who make professions of faith, but when we have these various tests, they're found wanting. And so this is the third time that he is coming back around and addressing this whole issue of love, this time in a more deep and detailed way. And now he's wrapping up this as we come to the end of chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John 4. As we continue on in our study of 1 John, we've been looking at chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. And I've broken this up into three parts or three messages. And so in this passage, we see six proofs of assurance. Again, that's what John is driving for, that we would have the assurance of our salvation. And he's given six proofs of assurance so that we can know for sure that we are true believers. God doesn't want us just going through life wondering that when we die, will we make it? Have we done what we needed to do? He wants us to know right up what the basis of our assurance is. And again, it's in Christ and what he has done for us. Now, thus far, we've seen the first five proofs. We possess the Spirit of God, verse 13. We believe the apostles' inerrant testimony, in verse 14. We acknowledge Jesus is God, in verse 15. We live out God's selfless love, in verse 16. And we mature in love for confidence. That confidence to be able to stand before him at the day of judgment. We saw that in verses 17 and 18 last time. We now come to the sixth proof of assurance, which is this. I call it, we love God by loving others. We love God by loving others. Now, verses 19 through 21, that's the passage we're looking at this morning, can be organized under three broad headings. The first heading is what I call love's origin. Love's origin. Look at verse 19. John says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. The weight of manuscript evidence is against the translation that says, we love him, which is in some of the Bibles. You see, it's better to see this as a general affirmation about one of the greatest characteristics of true believers. And that is this, we love. We as believers in Jesus Christ love with divine love. Whether the object of our love be God, one another, the lost, our enemies, it doesn't really matter. We love. But notice the reason why we love. Because he first loved us. That's why we love. As relational beings made in the image of a relational God, all of us have the capacity and the desire for human love. All of us. That's how God made us. Now, obviously, some people are more sensitive and empathetic and caring than others. But divine agape love has to do with being selfless, being sacrificial, being other-centered. And this love has to do more with an act of our will than it does with our feelings. Therefore, divine love far transcends any kind of human love. And that's the kind of love that John is talking about. As I've said earlier, every time he's bringing up the word love, it's agape. Agapeo, which is God's love. It's the highest form of love. It's the love that God himself is. What divine love does and does not do is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul describes that in verses 4 through 7. Listen to what he says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Every one of those is a verb in the Greek. It's an action term. It's what love does and what it does not do as an act of our will. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, one of my favorite passages, also describes love well. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit is pride. Do nothing from selfishness or pride, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, the divine love, the love that God is, the love that we now can love as believers, is selfless, it's sacrificial, it's other-centered. This is in stark contrast to an unbeliever, the unregenerate, who by nature, and this includes all of us before we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, by nature, we are selfish, stingy, and self-centered. We're the complete opposite of what God's love is. Since he has no desire, the unregenerate man has no desire to seek God on his own, to know him, to love him, to obey him, and is not even able to do so, we're told in Scripture. In Romans 8, 7 and 8, as well as Ephesians 2, verse 1. Why? Because he is spiritually dead. God himself took the initiative to seek us. We couldn't do that, but he took the initiative to seek us in love. Jesus declared in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us." And as we saw in 1 John 4:10, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, no one, absolutely no one, could ever love with divine love unless God first loved us. Again, we have human love, but not divine love. Not divine love. You see, our love for God and for others has its origin in God's prior love for us. Therefore, we love with divine love as Christians only because we have been born again. We have been born again. We have a new heart. We've been given a divine nature. 1 Peter tells us. And Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's the only reason why we can love. Not because we're special, not because we've done anything. It's because what God did for us and faith in Jesus Christ, the moment of our salvation, when God changes us, salvation does something radical. So much so that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that I am a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We have a new heart with new godly desires. We have a new identity in Christ. We're a child of God. We have a new power. The Holy Spirit himself comes to indwell us and fills our heart with love. And we love as a response of gratitude to God for his great and amazing love for us, as seen supremely in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was on our behalf. You see, that's why we love. We love because he first loved us. The second heading, I call it love's genuineness. Love's genuineness. Look at verse 20. John says, "Or if someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." You know, it's so easy to say, "I love God," isn't it? Anybody can say, "I love God." You think of those who belong to different cults and religions. I love God. It's easy to say that based on some external things. Maybe it's going to church or doing daily devotions of scripture reading and prayer. Giving financially to the church, serving in some kind of Christian ministry, and on and on. And those are all good things, but since God cannot be seen, God cannot be seen as we saw in chapter 4 and verse 12. He's invisible. He's the invisible God. There is no direct way to prove whether these things are done out of genuine love for God or for some other reason. And although loving acts for Christians that we see can be done from wrong motives, these things are much easier to test. Therefore, John is saying here that if a professing Christian cannot carry out the lesser requirement, of loving his Christian brother whom he has seen, he cannot carry out the greater requirement of loving God whom he has not seen. Now the word love here, again, that he uses three times in this verse is agape. So he's talking about this divine love, which is selfless, sacrificial, and other-centered. The word hates speaks of malicious feelings of intense dislike, extreme aversion, and hostility, all of which violate love. You know, it's important to understand. The tenses of the Greek words are vital to understanding a particular passage. And it's important to understand that both of these words are in the present tense, love and hates. They're in the present tense, which indicates an ongoing habitual pattern of life. Therefore, for someone to continually say, I love God, and yet continually hate his brother as an ongoing pattern of life, notice what John says. He is a what? Liar. He's a liar. John is primarily exposing here true believers from false believers or unbelievers. Those who may profess to know God, may profess to be a Christian, but is not. You see, the genuineness of any claim to love the invisible God must be seen in one's love for God's visible children. That's John's point. He's connecting the two. Loving God and loving others, specifically fellow believers. Therefore, when a person's hatred for Christians is an unbroken pattern of life, he's not speaking the truth about his profession, and his unloving character proves that he's not truly saved. Again, we're not talking about the fact that every believer sins and violates love at times. John made that perfectly clear back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. That if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And you do not the truth. So we're not talking about perfection here, but we're talking about an unbroken pattern, continual pattern of life. And it's important to understand that tense. And what John's saying. Regardless of what the person might claim, to have this kind of unbroken pattern is to not be truly saved. He's like the false teachers and those that followed them that he's already addressed. Those back in chapter 2, verse 19, that he said left the church. Theologian John Stott, I think, said it well. However loudly we may affirm ourselves to be Christians, Our habitual sin, denial of Christ, and selfish hatred expose us as the liars we are. Only holiness, faith, and love can prove the truth of our claim to know, possess, and love God. End quote. You see, love for God and hatred for Christians cannot coexist. Love for God and hatred for Christians cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive. They're completely incompatible. Only true believers can love God and others with divine love. And we've already seen why that is. Because true salvation does a radical change inside of us. God's love is poured out in our hearts. We have the ability to do that. Doesn't mean we do it necessarily perfectly. But only believers have divine love. And as we saw in verse 18, that perfect, or the word perfect means better, mature or maturing. Because as Christians, we don't reach a place of spiritual maturity where we don't sin anymore and we're like Christ perfectly. So it's more of a maturing love that continues to our last breath. But in verse 18, we saw that just like perfect or maturing love casts out fear, so this same love, divine love, also casts out hatred in a believer's life. The heart has changed. We're not going to continually hate as a pattern of life. And we don't, as long as we abide in God and God abides in us. It's when we stop abiding, when we're not walking according to the Spirit of God, but according to the flesh, that those type of things happen. Isn't it amazing that John himself, who's writing this, was transformed from being one of the angry sons of thunder into the apostle of love? There was a radical change in John's life in this regard. Also, Saul of Tarsus was transformed from being a murderer and a persecutor of the church into the apostle Paul, who deeply loved Christians. In Romans 9:1, he even talks about how he was willing. He wished himself to be accursed. You know what the word accursed means? To be devoted to destruction in hell. He wished himself to be accursed, if his own kinsmen, the Israelites, could be saved. His heart was so much in love for his own people that he would give his life eternally that they might know salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, that's transformation. That's what God, I believe, wants to do in each one of our lives, to make us into Christ-like lovers of Him and lovers of other people, if we'll allow Him to do that. I like what Francis Schaeffer used to say. And I quote, "Love is the mark of true spirituality." Love is the mark of true spirituality. You see, it doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge that we have. Bible knowledge is great. We need to understand the Word of God. How do we live out what we don't know? But it makes no difference how much Bible knowledge we have, what spiritual gifts we possess, how immersed in Christian ministry we are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, if we do not have love, then in God's eyes, we are what? Nothing. Nothing. John is elevating what Jesus elevated, the importance of love in our life. You see, Christ-like love in our lives is to be the distinguishing mark of every believer. It is what is to set us apart from everyone else. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not that you have your head full of Bible knowledge, not that you have all these great spiritual gifts, not that you are doing this or you're doing that. He's holding up the distinguishing mark that separates us. And it's Christ-like love. To love one another even as I have loved you. In ourself, in our flesh, in our own human love, we cannot. That's why He saved us. That's why He's changed us. That's why He's poured His love out in our hearts. And as we depend on the Holy Spirit, He will enable us to live out who we truly are. Jesus went on to say in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But then He said in 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then again in 15, 17, this I command you, that you love one another over and over and over again. Love one another. To say we love God and then we hate our brother, we're not loving our brother, we're lying. You see, we can talk all we want about loving God and expressing it even in heartfelt worship to Him, which is good. I love to get together and worship God as a church family. We can do that. But John is saying here that the genuineness of our love for God is most clearly seen by our love for one another. Therefore, if we lack love for others, we lack love for God, regardless of whatever we claim. Amy Carmichael must have had this in mind when she wrote her poem entitled, If. If. She says, if I belittle those whom I am called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast perhaps with what I think are as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made you to differ and what have you that you have not received, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in a cold unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitterly toward those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary love. In his book, Growth in Grace, Sinclair Ferguson said it like this, and I quote, whenever we close up our hearts against a fellow Christian, we are closing them up against God. We are refusing to allow His grace to produce its fruit in our hearts. For grace has been offered to make us gracious to others. If we fail to open our hearts to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are failing to open them to Christ. If we fail here, we cease to grow in true grace. End quote. Notice how, again, love for God is inseparably connected to love for others, for one another. As Christians, we can fail to love God by failing to love one another in so many different ways, can't we? Let me give you a few. Being so self-focused that we aren't friendly and don't even try to get to know each other. Come in, go. being critical and judgmental of other people, not caring enough to pursue those whom we know has something against us, or seeking to pursue believers in sin to try to restore them. Wrongly using God's truth to justify our violations of love and relationship. You see, that was what was going on in that opening illustration. We are to rejoice. Love rejoices in the truth, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13:6. But we can use truth to justify our sinful violations of love in relationships, which totally violates the truth, ultimately, that we're holding to. Being unwilling to forgive those who hurt us, not exercising our God-given spiritual gifts for the benefit of other people. God has given each one of us something to use for another's benefit. And we can violate love towards them by not using that. Refusing to bear one another's burdens and meet their practical needs to whatever degree we can do so. We must never forget that we live out our relationship with God in our relationship with other people. We live out our relationship with Christ in our relationships with others. I like to say it this way: our true heart relationship with Jesus, our true love for Him, can be most clearly seen by how well we're offering love. We're offering love to other people. Since love is only a fruit of the Spirit when we're controlled by Him, how well we love others reveals whether we truly love Christ. That's what John is driving at. We love God by loving others. God showed us what true love is, hasn't He? At the crucifixion, at the resurrection, God showed us what true love really is, how it's selfless, how it's sacrificial, how it's other-centered. It doesn't look out for our best interests, but it puts others' interests above our own. But it is as we practice His selfless, sacrificial, and other-centered love in our relationships with others that we ourselves learn how to better love Him who sacrificed everything for us. We will never love God and others perfectly this side of heaven because of the reality of remaining sin in all of our lives. But whenever we fail, we are to confess our sin to the Lord first. Because anytime we sin, we first and foremost sin against Him. So we need to confess our sin to Him. And then anyone else that we might have sinned against, we need to seek their forgiveness. And then more humbly depend on the Holy Spirit for His empowering grace to become better lovers of God and one another. Because that is what He has saved us to do, to love. Brings us to the third heading of this passage, and I call it love's demand. Love's demand. Look at verse 21. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John is using this verse to summarize all that he has said about loving God and loving one another in chapter 4. He concludes by inseparably connecting, which he has done at different times, the command to love God and to love one another into one single command. Two commands: love God, love others. He's bringing them together, tying them together inseparably in one single command. And this commandment, it's singular in the Greek. It's not plural, it's singular. This commandment. we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. These are two sides of the same coin. The commandment is not merely a nice thought. It's not an option, it's not a suggestion, it's a requirement. But notice here, verse 21, he says, should, that we should do. It's a demand. But remember, as believers, God has changed our heart. He's taken out the heart of stone. He's given us a heart of flesh. He didn't change his commands to meet our heart. He changed our heart to meet his commands. Now, we want to do what we should do. We can still call this love's demand, but it's something we want to do. Jesus originally united together the two commands of Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18, which we call the Great Commandment. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Listen to the alls. I mean, we're talking passion, wholeheartedness here. This is the great and foremost or first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, plural, depend all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets represent all of Scripture. In other words, the whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of one another. He also said in John 13:34, as we said before, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another, as well as other places. Paul picks that up. In Romans 13:8 through 10, he says, owe nothing to anyone except love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice how they've taken love for God and put it in love for one another, love for your neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He went on to say in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where did love for God go? It got put inside. We love God as we love others. James declares in James 2:8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So over and over and over, it's driving home the very point John is here. The single command to love one another. May we always remember that love for God demands love for one another. We live out our true heart relationship with God, our true love of Him, and how we offer love to others. It's offering the love. It's not that they receive it, that they accept it. Can't make relationships happen. It really doesn't matter what a person claims about loving God if he does not first love other Christians. Then he's deceived. But since Christ-like love is to be the distinguishing mark of all Christians, all of God's children, and by his power we love like him, we can be assured that we belong to him. And that's what John is trying to drive home to us. Because we have divine love within our hearts, when by the power of the Spirit of God, we love like Him other people, we can be assured that we belong to Him. Six proofs of assurance. Six proofs of assurance so that we can know for sure that we are true believers. We possess the Spirit of God. We believe the apostles' inerrant testimony. We acknowledge Jesus as God. We live out God's selfless love. We mature in love for confidence, and we love God by loving others. You see, these are the grounds or the proofs of assurance. I want to close this morning by asking a couple questions. How well do you offer Christ-like love to others? I've been asking myself that all week. How well do I offer Christ-like love to others? What does that say about my relationship with God, my true love for Him? What does that say about your true love for Him? Are you making loving God by loving others the priority in your life that God has made it? This is God's word. This is what He says. Even though He is speaking through John, and we're saying this is John's letter, but God is the one that's working through John to give us this truth. This is what God says. Are we making loving God by loving one another the priority in our life that God makes it? And then lastly, do you know for sure that you're a true believer? Do you know for sure that if you were to die, that you'd go to heaven? That you're right with God?